All right, let me recap where we've been in all of these wars. The first one, the War of Extermination, Psalm 83, talking about Israel and her neighbors, and we could see that in our lifetime. Israel will be victorious in that particular battle. Then the first war of Gog and Magog, which is Ezekiel 38 and 39, where Russia and Iran and other nations also invade Israel to destroy her as a nation. She's living at peace, totally defenseless, and then God comes to fight for Israel and defeats this massive army on the mountains of Israel. Then we have what Dr. Reagan calls the conventional war of the tribulation, Revelation chapter 6. That's where God brings his judgment upon the earth through war, famine, pestilence, wild beasts, resulting in the death of a quarter of the earth's population. Then the so-called nuclear war of Revelation 8 and 9. I think I've said before, I'm not sure I agree with Dr. Reagan on this one, but he talks about the fact that God's judgment will be upon the earth through a possible, some kind of a nuclear weapon or attack, along with an army of 200 million men or demons, which kill a third of the earth's population. So now in these two judgments or two wars, God has wiped out a half of the population of the earth. Then there is the war in the heavens, and that's what we started taking a look at last time. And we got through verse 8, but let me just recap. Talked about a woman, which I believe is Israel, who would give birth to the Messiah through Mary, who was also a Jew and descendant of both Abraham and David. Then we're also introduced to the great red dragon. And if we read a little bit further in verse 9, we learn that that's Satan himself. Has seven heads and ten horns, and the seven heads are believed to be seven kingdoms, past as well as future. And then the ten horns, believed to be ten kings or future rulers, who under Antichrist will literally take control of the world. And keep in mind, too, that under the sovereignty of God, that God allows Satan to rule the kingdoms of the world, but ultimately will take back control of that. It also talks about Satan wearing a crown or on his head seven diadems, and that's a mimicking of Jesus. When he returns, he will also have many diadems on his head, and amongst the Greeks and the Romans, that was a distinctive badge of royalty. So it's kind of interesting, again, where Jesus is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but Satan will mimic that while he controls the world, and really is a great deceiver, deceiving himself into thinking that he can outmaneuver God and take control of God's world forever. But again, he's on a short leash, and we'll see in today's scripture that that leash will, you know, end, and ultimately Jesus will return to the earth and take over the world. So,
can I just say something? Because when you said he's deceiving himself also, and I think how true that is so many times with us, with people today, who think one way, and we think that is the only way, but that's deceiving ourselves. We too deceive ourselves.
Right. In psychological terms, he would be a classic case of delusions of grandeur. There was another
psychopath.
One. A psychopath. I mean, he just really delusional. All of those kinds of things were just, you know, he fits the classic case, and it's just kind of interesting how many people are in those categories today. And like psychologists, psychiatrists, you know, label everybody with these terms that actually originated in Satan. And so it's kind of interesting how, because it's kind of like, you know, even the term, I was talking with somebody about this yesterday, like ADHD, you know, that's like one of the biggest terms now to classify so many people, including children. And one of the first things they do is put them on medication. Well, we were saying, you know, what did our parents and our grandparents do with all these wild kids? You know, they didn't call them delusional. They didn't put them on medication. They just told them to go out and run around for a while and get off all this anxiety and stress and so forth and so on, and work, you know. So it's interesting how, again, we become so conditioned. We think by the world, but it's actually through Satan's deceptions that we need all of these things. in order to cope, when all we need is Jesus. But again, Satan mimicking the things of God and trying to, you know, pull one over on God and even try to prevent Christ from being born and coming again and all of those things. Let's just look at 12 verse 9. We're going to see that in a little bit. The great dragon, the serpent of old, who is called devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. I mean, that in that one verse tells us more about Satan than any other passage in Scripture. It nails him to a T. And so just think about that. He's the great dragon, you know, the serpent of old. So in other words, Genesis chapter 3 introduces us to the serpent. How do we know who the serpent is? Revelation 12 verse 9. Isn't that interesting that in Genesis, Revelation helps us to understand who this serpent is. He's a dragon. He's the devil. He's the Satan. He deceives the whole world. And then if you look at verse 10 in the middle, it says he's the accuser of our brethren. And we'll talk about that as well, that he not only deludes and deceives and seduces people into believing his lies, he also, every once in a while, appears in heaven to accuse us before the Father. And we'll see that as we go along. So, okay. So, then in verse 5, it talks about, at the end of verse 4, it says that the woman, which is believed to be Israel through Mary, about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And so, again, you read the gospel stories and what happens. Herod finds out there's another king in town, and he says to the wise men, I want to worship him. But really what he wants to do is find out where he is so he can kill him. So you can just see again how Satan influences human beings, how he influences rulers. But again, God mapped it all out. And I think that's where we can just say, boy, isn't the Word of God true? Because, I mean, He maps it all out, and then throughout the Bible gives you little clues how this all came about and what not only what God's plan is for the ages, but also how Satan has tried to counter that plan. And so it's just kind of interesting. And I remember I preached a message about this years ago, and I can't remember which passage it was in reference to, but it was kind of like based on the old line, curses foiled again. I just see Satan just doing that over and over and over again. Just when he thinks he has God, just when he thinks he has Jesus, God does something else, and it's like, curses, foiled again, you know. But he keeps at it. And so we'll see as we go along today that he'll just keep doing this thing. And Jesus also added, I believe in John 8:44, he is a liar and the father of lies and a murderer. So he's the... And here's the thing. When you get to know who God is, Satan will be the total opposite of that. So in other words, when God tells us the truth, Satan will come up with a lie to counter that. And that's why it's interesting. Even in the end times, we have an unholy trinity. Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. So isn't that interesting how he even mimics... and he even incarnates the Antichrist. So in other words, it's almost like the evil word became flesh and dwelt among us kind of a thing. Which, I mean, it's just fascinating how he just takes the truth of God's word and just tries to spin it, and so many people buy into it. So, well, then all of a sudden in verse 7, we read about something nowhere else in Scripture. There war in heaven between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels or demons. Now, when we talked about Psalm 83 and Ezekiel 38 and 39, I believe that those wars could actually happen in our lifetime. And just, I mean, they could even happen today or begin to happen today or this week or next month or perhaps even certainly next year. We don't know for sure. But then once we get into the tribulation, which I believe is after the rapture, then we will be in heaven while these other things will be going on. But then when we get to war number 5, war in the heavens. How many heavens are there?
Three.
Right. There are three heavens. Based on the TV series Seventh Heaven, there really aren't. Matter of fact, the scriptures say there are three. The sky above us, then out there in the universe where the sun, the moon, and the stars are, and then the third or highest heaven, which is where God resides. So when it says war in the heavens, this could be perhaps in what is called the mid-heaven, or it could actually be up near the third heaven. And we will be up in the third heaven at this particular time with God and Jesus. So I don't know exactly where this is going to be, because it says, war in heaven. And if that means the third heaven or the highest heaven, then it could very well be that we will either see it or know it's going on or whatever, and can't even imagine what that's going to look like. But this is one battle that Satan is not going to win. It says they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And we'll see this in when we get to verse 10. So let's just read a little bit. Don, do you want to read 9 through 12 there?
Sure. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. The devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time."
Mm-hmm. Thank you. All right, so all of a sudden war breaks out in heaven between Michael, who is an archangel. He's also the protector of Israel. So we've got something going on there in heaven between Michael and his angel. Angels, and also Satan and his angels or demons. Now keep in mind, if Satan has taken a third of the angels with him, that means that God still has two-thirds of all of the angels. And one of the things that we studied in Revelation is that there is myriads upon myriads, which I think is thousands upon thousands, which again, I think I figured that out at one time, was at least 100 million. And so it even says that there's more than that. So we can't even imagine, how many angels there are. But based on this particular scripture, God still has two-thirds of them. Satan has a third of them. And God is more powerful than Satan. So we could see where, again, God would win this particular battle. But what happens then... And again, it says, "The great dragon thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with them." Now, when we get into verse 10, he is also called the accuser of our brethren. And let's just take a look at a couple of the verses here. Turn to Job chapter 1. And again, if we did not have the Old Testament, we probably would not know this, but then God confirms it. Linda, do you want to read Job 1, 6 through 11?
Mm-hmm. "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on the earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?' Satan replied. 'Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'"
This is just a really interesting encounter that we would not have learned about unless, God had recorded it. And Job, many believe, is like the oldest book in the Bible, or certainly one of the oldest books in the Bible. It doesn't really mention anything in this particular time about Israel or Jews or even sacrifices, although it does, he does offer burnt offerings, which is kind of interesting. So here's, it says, there was a day in verse 6 when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Now, sons of God also is a reference to angels in Scripture. Seems to be more of that context because we don't know of people going up to present themselves to God, so it would make sense that angels in heaven would do that. But also, it's an opportunity. It's almost like all angels are welcome, you know, in heaven at this particular time, including Satan, mm-hmm. which is just really kind of a shock because it's almost like, you know, Jesus, there was a passage in Scripture where Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And I think most of us tend to think that when Satan rebelled, that he was kicked out and he couldn't come back. But that's not the case. As a matter of fact, the passage that we're going to read today confirms that in Revelation. So what happens every once in a while, and I don't know how often it is, Satan presents himself before the throne of God. Remember in Revelation there, in verse 10, he talked about him being the accuser of our brethren. Okay, so what's that all about? Well, look at verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house, all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions, have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. It's almost like Satan comes to God and says, you know, you think Job is pretty good. You've got a hedge around him. Now kind of strike him with some, you know, some thorns here and then see whether or not he's still the good guy that you think he is. So it's like he's accusing Job before God. In other words, just saying, you know, hey, all right, this is it. So then if you look at, go a little bit further, look at this. And again, think of this. I don't know who wrote this. I mean, think who was privy to this conversation, you know, in heaven, you know. So, I don't know. But so then the Lord, in verse 12, says, then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So notice again that God's going to allow Satan to do some things to Job. But God says, all right, you can do this, but you can't do that, kind of a thing. So God, again, just like Satan being in control of this world, he's on a leash. In other words, he's not going to do this forever, even though he's probably deluding himself into thinking that he can do this forever, or might have a chance to. So then all of a sudden, you know, here comes all this stuff, you know, that happens to Job. Let's see, the servants are killed. He loses basically all of his livestock. And then all of a sudden there's this storm that comes up and kills all of his children. And now, again, if you look at verse 20, I think it's probably, you know, and we love to sing the praise song, Blessed Be Your Name. But here's what Job said. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return, and the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I think that's one of the greatest statements of faith in, recorded in human history after what all has just happened to him. So then, it's kind of, and then in verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Well, then it happens again in verse 2. So, you know, same thing. And then in verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your faith. It's like, okay, that didn't work, so I bet if you take away his health and really do a good job on that, then, you know, he's going to curse you to your face, whatever. So then all of a sudden in verse 7, talks about him, you know, sore boils from the sole of his head to the crown of his head. And then even his wife is kind of against him, kind of saying, curse God and die, you know. I mean, she's just seeing he's in a lot of pain and suffering. But then he says, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. So in other words, basically saying again, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, then all of a sudden, Satan disappears. We don't realize this, but when sin entered into the world, so did sickness and disease. That's really more of Satan's realm than it is God's realm. that whole issue of sickness and disease is one that's a mystery to lots of people, even doctors, including myself, who've been a doctor for a lot of years. A little bit later on, I think, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh that he three times pleads with God to take away. And God says no each time and basically says that my grace is sufficient, you know, for you, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. It's interesting that he talks about the Lord gave it to him, but it was a messenger of Satan. So it almost sounds like a similar kind of a thing that may have happened, that Satan came up before the Lord and said, hey, have you seen Paul down there? You think he's one of your best. Well, I'll tell you what. Give him a thorn, and we'll see whether or not he's as good as what he says he is, or, you know, what he thinks he is. And so we don't see any of the conversation going on, but he calls it his thorn as a messenger of Satan. But God ultimately allowed Satan to do that to him. So whenever you think of disease and illness, you know, it is actually something that is permitted by God, but generally brought by Satan. And that's where, again, the whole idea of walking with the Lord and, praying and being reminded of God and who He is and that He would never leave you and forsake you and His grace is always sufficient. I mean, those are the things that you have to really meditate upon, because if you don't look at it that way, then Satan's really going to have a field day with you. And I know for myself and my devotions, that's one of the things I do every day, is I come before God with my thorns and ask Him that His grace would be sufficient. And then I always thank Him for that, because I know that it will be. But I can remember years ago when I first started out with all these thorns that are kind of stuff that was undiagnosed by doctors. And I remember a well-meaning Christian from this church came into my office one day and said to me, I know what's wrong with you. I said, really? What? She said, it's all in your head. Oh, that was like one of those shots from the devil, just yeah, from a believer. You know, and I was just devastated, because it's kind of like, you know, this has been going on for years, and been to Mayo and all these people.
What
and,
did you say to her?
Well, I go very grace. No, I didn't say go away.
I mean, what can you say?
Well,
to that?
I said, I don't know what I said, but it's almost like I was almost like crushed and taken off guard, and then all of a sudden it's like I said, well, thank you for, you know, suggesting that or whatever. And basically tried to say, you know, I'm not sure what it is, but you know, and people do that because, you know, particularly the longer it goes on, the more people want to fix it. The more they want to tell you that, you know, this is what you got to do, this is what you got to eat, this is what you got to drink, this is what you got to do a certain number of times in the day. And yet, at some point in time, you know, in my case, it's just like, for now anyways, I still accept it as a thorn in the flesh. An unknown mystery, kind of an illness allowed by God, brought by Satan to torment me. And that's where I have to plead the grace of God every day. But you can just see how, you know, the enemy works, even through believers, to discourage you. And based on the book of James, sometimes there's sin involved in illness. And then that has to be dealt with. And so if it's a prolonged illness, I think sometimes that then you have to consider that as a possibility. But I did that, and I did that with my friend Virgil. I said, you know, let's just go over my whole life and ministry here and see if you can find anything that's out of whack that I need to confess as sin to open up the gates of healing. And we did that for like a couple hours, couldn't find anything, and just moved on. But I think at some times it's almost like, based on that James passage, it's like you have to consider that. Because I think there is times when sin does bring upon illness. I remember years ago, Ray Held talked about that he believed he got stomach cancer because of all the worrying he did. You know, because they say that will develop things like ulcers and even cancers and stuff like that. And so that's not to say that it's that way every time. And that's why we have to be very delicate when people are dealing with, you know, sickness and disease and things like that. Because in some cases, you don't even know what it is, where it's come from, and even what to do about it. That's one of those areas where Satan loves to use that. Matter of fact, J. Vernon McGee, I don't know how many of you know J. Vernon McGee, I believe he's on VCY and he's written commentaries and stuff like that. He had two bouts of cancer, The first one he confesses he brought upon himself, which I thought is really quite a admirable thing to do, saying, you know, and I can't remember exactly what it was, but it had to do with either anxiety or whatever, and he really believes that he brought it upon himself. And then the second bout was something entirely unrelated, and he really felt like he, you know, that that was just a thorn that, you know, that God allowed and Satan brought. And it's a very difficult area to deal with, and when people are dealing with it, we have to be very tender in dealing with that, because we're not in their shoes. Sometimes we think we've been there, but everyone is different, everyone is unique, and so we have to be very delicate with that, and even offering suggestions and different things about that. So
I'll bet you've got good experience there. People offering suggestions and, you know, trying to help.
Right. You know, and that's the other thing too. I mean, and all of a sudden when it becomes a physical thing, and then you've tried everything physically, then people want to go holistically with you and try all these supplements and diets and so forth and so on. And here's the thing, though, is that if this is between God and Satan, it doesn't matter what you're going to try. You're going to need the spiritual to get you through it. And so I remember years ago, people were trying to get me to try some holistic things, and I started doing some real strange kinds of things, like, you know, going out in the morning in the dew and my bare feet, you know, and stuff like that. I mean, these are all strange kinds of ideas that was in a book about this, so forth and so on. And then there was another one that I went to, what is it called, an iridologist or something like that, where they look into your eyes and they can see what's wrong with you and stuff like that. And it's like... So and then I remember, what was it? There was one doctor, one of the books, I showed one of my doctors the book, and he said, "Who wrote that?" And the doctor's name was Dr. Quack. He said, "That's exactly what he is." So, anyways.
I know this from my brother. His wife died very young.
Right.
And she was having seizures.
Mm-hmm.
And she was just going to people she know that had a farm,
mm-hmm.
and they had organic food.
Mm-hmm.
And these people were telling her that,
mm-hmm.
Like you're saying,
mm-hmm.
You're doing the wrong thing. You shouldn't be taking the doctor's medicine, but you should be going to a chiropractor and eating organic food.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, you don't go according to the doctor and he's giving you a prescription for seizures,
mm-hmm.
she ended up killing herself almost because she's listening to these other people.
Right.
So I'm wondering how these other people felt.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
But I know a couple of them got up in front and it just seemed you could see how you cover your tracks.
Right, mm-hmm. right.
And I said, oh my goodness.
Yeah. And see, that's where sometimes being self-righteous, it's like I could almost see where they would say, well, if she had only done this, then that wouldn't happen. Well, see, now you're playing God. Mm-hmm. So, Donna, what were you going to say?
That's what I have told you before about Marty's mom,
mm-hmm.
who had diabetes as a 9-year-old child. And so it took its effect on her through her life, you know. And at first... Oh, and in the meantime, her and I started going to charismatic groups, you know, I always took her. She started, actually, and then I took her because she couldn't drive. And these groups kept telling her that the reason she didn't get healed was she didn't pray enough. She had sin in her life, is what they kept telling her.
Mm-hmm.
That poor girl.
Yeah.
When I think about it, it's really turned me against. When I see them up there like I turn it off, you know.
Right.
And that's maybe not right either, but her last 2 years were just terrible.
Mm-hmm.
She had all the symptoms. She was a nurse. She was really on fire for the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
She gave that gospel. She got in trouble more than once. She'd give it over the intercom, you know.
Yeah, sure. Oh, wow.
And anyhow, so she did a lot for the Lord, but she kept thinking that, you know, because they kept telling her that it was in her life. And there was a Christian psychologist even that told her, if she did this, so I don't remember what that was all about, but he actually told her he could see He could see her, the green and stuff coming out of her, and her diabetes being gone and stuff. And I kept trying to tell her, Brahma, you're playing with fire here.
Right.
You know, I
wasn't
where I am today,
right.
So I didn't know things either.
Sure.
But I knew that they were wrong in what they were telling
me. Sure, sure.
Because it was the same group that said you had to speak in tongues. And
or to be saved.
Anyway, I learned a lot, actually, going to them. So when Verna's sight started to go, then she couldn't, you know, be at the nursing home.
Mm-hmm.
And she got more depressed and just went farther around to places. And like I said, she really suffered greatly, thinking that she had some sin. She thought she was a sinner.
Right.
She didn't think it took her salvation away, but
right.
she did believe that it was what was taking her sight and all that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, we went to... I used to take her, you know, different places. We were at a Christian, I think it was WBCY, tell you the truth, you know, that Christian bookstore they had.
Right, sure, yeah.
And she had prayed that God would show her, you know, why. And she bought a book. It was called Blind and Now I See.
Hmm.
And she started to read it. It was about a minister who went blind. And as soon as she read that he went blind, she would not read that book the rest of the way, so I took the book and I read it. I actually called him and asked him to talk to her, you know, because he did his greatest work after he was blind.
Yeah, interesting.
Through his congregation.
Right.
So it was a word from God, but she wouldn't, you know,
she
take
wouldn't receive it.
So,
it. Yeah.
So.
Well, and see, that's where, again, someone once said the Christian army is the only one of its kind that shoots its own wounded. And, you know, what you get, I mean, you can relate. Okay, this was going on in heaven. This now almost seems like it goes on more on the earth now, where Satan deceives believers into thinking that they know what's going on and what this person ought to do with it. And you know, there's a book by Dave Dravecki, and I think it's called Comeback. He was a pitcher for the San Francisco Giants at one time, and really good one. And all of a sudden one day something happened to his shoulder. He broke it, and then over a period of time he found out he had a tumor in his shoulder, and they did, I think he and his wife did go to one of these charismatic type churches, and they were just basically telling him, you know, if he only had more faith, you know God would heal it and so forth and so on. Well, then it turned out that the only recourse to this tumor was to amputate his left arm. And now they really kind of hyped it up, you know, like you really need to, you know, be praying and whatever else, you know. And it ended up that they did take off his left arm, ruining his, you know, his career. But what happened was he and his wife had to leave the church because they had so much guilt laid upon them. If they had only had more faith, if they had only prayed more, then this would not have happened. And so, again, it goes to show you that, you know, it just occurred to me that, you know, while this may be still going on in heaven, and I believe it is, that a lot of his work happens right here, you know, on the earth, in the church, with Christians, trying to get them to be the self-righteous jerk that he is, I mean, in regards to deceiving people into thinking that they know better than God. And there's just... We could probably have countless stories of people, Christians, well-meaning, more often than not, that think they know better than God and have the best advice for other believers. But it's like until you're in their shoes, going through what they're going through, you really have no idea. And that's where I think sometimes the best thing you can do is just to love them and pray for them and not even offer any advice whatsoever.
Right. But, you know, when you say well-meaning... The Christians, I don't understand, you know, how they don't see that, you know, they have no idea what people are going through.
Right.
you wonder if they were afflicted with anything, would they, you know, they really believe they're right. Like you said, they are well-meaning. They really believe that they were right in telling her what they were telling her. I don't know about this Christian psychologist. But I know some of the people, and they really felt that she had something wrong, you know. But what makes them, I don't understand what makes them think that they know that they have it all together. You know?
Well, see, that's part of the pride that sometimes goes along with some of, and not just the charismatic, you know, churches, but even non-charismatic too, where maybe you've been down that road, and so you think that your situation is going to be mirrored in their situation. So it's kind of like, but one of the things I've learned along the way is that, you know, every individual situation is unique. Even like with myself with prostate cancer, whatever. You know, I know plenty of guys that have had prostate cancer, but each situation, you know, is unique. And you have to treat it that way, and you have to respect people. Now, every once in a while, and this is where this pride comes in, and maybe I told you this story before, this came before our ethics committee once at the hospital, where this young gal, I think she was like 28 years old, had, I don't know if she had breast cancer, whatever, and she had like 6 or 8 kids, and she refused treatment. And her church told her that if she would just trust God, that would be all that she needed. And she died a couple of months later and left these 6 to 8 kids, all under 10, with her husband. Now see, and I don't say this pridefully, whatever, but I talked to the doctor and I said, if she would like to get another opinion, I'd be willing to, you know, to talk with her. But see, again, once they get like the company line, this is the way it is in all situations, they're going to go with that, and then more often than not, they won't admit that they're wrong. Because they're so deluded, again, from Satan into thinking that this is the only way that you should go about, you know, this particular thing. And sadly, you know, that's why, you know, much of what's called Christian TV today is false, giving people a prosperity message, you know, health and wealth. I mean, some of them actually come out and say that God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy. Well, then what about Jesus, who was so poor he didn't even know where he was going to sleep at night? You know? So in other words, again, if you're reading the Word of God and you're looking at Jesus... Now, like I said, I brought out that James 5 passage because it is possible that there could be sin in your life that has made you sick. You can look at that as a possibility, but once you've ruled that out, then just let that go. But see what some of these groups do, they just keep harping on that. That's what it is. And as a matter of fact, that's what the book of Job is all about. For the first week, his three friends did the best thing they could ever do. They sat with him on the ash heap. But then on the eighth day, they thought, all right, what did you do? You must have done something. And Job was racking his brain. You know, I did this. I helped the youth. I was an elder in the city. And he couldn't think of anything. And so they just kept going, you had to do something. You know, so, I mean, most of Job is this dialogue between his three critical, judgmental friends trying to figure this thing out. And they couldn't. Job even demands an audience with God. He gets his audience with God. And then just when you think God is going to be so compassionate to Job, he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? That's like, wow. And see, what that reminds me of is that who am I to tell God what to do or what not to do or what to bring, what not to bring or whatever. There's two people someday I want to give a big hug to, and that's Job in the Old Testament and Paul in the New Testament. Because between the book of Job and between Paul's thorn in the flesh, I've learned a lot to help me deal with what it is that I have to deal with. Jesus said, in this life you'll have tribulation. Well, that has nothing to do with health and wealth. There is a kind of a, I won't call it a gospel, but the message of health and wealth runs all throughout the Old Testament. In other words, you walk with me, I'll give you fame, I'll give you fortune, I'll give you many babies. I mean, it was all part of that. Even if you will read in there where a woman was barren, I mean, it was like that was a real disgrace because, you know, God was not looking with favor upon her. when you listen to some of these prosperity preachers, they preach a lot out of the Old Testament. And so there's a lot of prosperity in the Old Testament. But I like what J. Vernon McGee once said. If all of these faith healers are worth their weight in gold, no one would die. Think about it.
Yeah.
If they could heal everybody all the time, nobody would die. Well, what's the first thing that entered the world when Adam and Eve sinned? Death. And thorns and thistles and all those kinds of things. That's part of the world in which we live in, and yet, you know, Satan continues to delude the world and even delude believers into thinking that we can do what only God can do. And also that we have some insights into what God is doing in our situation. So that's where we have to be very careful.
Thanks, Leland.
Yeah, go ahead, Doug.
I think with me, one thing that I've tried to do is always remember that God's, I guess, in control of my life.
Right, yep.
And if he wants me to live for another 40 years, great.
Mm-hmm.
I have things I want to do yet.
Mm-hmm.
But if he wants me to die and be healed on the other side of or in heaven,
hey,
what's wrong with that either? Nothing.
Right.
And,
mm-hmm.
you know, I've tried a few things that I feel, oh, God, he does, he's the best physician that there is. He's
mm-hmm.
the only,
yeah. right.
I don't want to say the only doctor, but he's the greatest doctor. And I think he does guide the physicians.
Right.
To help us.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes they're able to help us, sometimes they aren't.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't want to turn I don't have faith in the physicians,
mm-hmm.
but I think that they can help me.
Sure they can.
But yep. if they can't, well.
Right.
So be it.
Right.
Someday I'll be cured.
Well, you know, and see, that's the other thing, too. I remember an old pastor once said, somebody asked him if he believed that God still heals. He says, yeah, but I still take 2 aspirin for a headache. I love that, because it's kind of like, yeah, I believe God could heal, but if I have a headache, I take a couple of aspirin, and that takes care of it. So God works through doctors, God works through medication, but not with everybody.
Right.
You know, and so that's where, again, you know, I love 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter, but right at the end of that he says, now we know in part, but then face to face. So it's kind of like, I mean, I don't know if at the Bema Seat judgment or whatever, if we'll get a one-on-one with Jesus and get to sit down and just talk with him about the whole thing, you know, or what, but it would be kind of fun, you know. And he might not, I mean, he might, like in the Job case, say, you know, how come you didn't trust me more? But I think probably at some point in time we'll be able to not only see God's plan for our life, but also God's plan for the whole world. And Dr. What's his name? Erwin Lutzer, for Moody Bible, he said, someday we'll just marvel in awe of how perfect God's plan was. And that's where, again, the faith has to come in, because if you don't have the faith, you're going to begin to question all kinds of things, and then you'll also have other believers that will help you question all kinds of things too, and then tell you the right way to go about it. So,
I think that's why when, you know, everybody has some things that
mm-hmm,
they
sure.
go through, you
yep.
know. And I guess when we hear of people who suffered with really traumatic illnesses
mm-hmm,
and
right.
struggled
mm-hmm.
and stuff, we try to tell them, well, it could be worse, you could
mm-hmm.
have this, you know,
mm-hmm.
but they really don't want to hear that.
No.
And when I think
no.
about
right.
it, you know, whatever is going on in your life,
right.
that it's tough for that person.
Right.
It might not look that tough
right.
to us, but
mm-hmm.
to them it is, you
right.
know. And I think we have to be a little more
compassionate.
Yeah. I was going to say not judgmental.
Well, that's true. Yeah. Yeah, and you know, and that makes me think of my friend Virgil there, because he's just written his kind of his autobiography, kind of his spiritual autobiography, and I think he put this in there. When his wife Mary Jane was diagnosed with leukemia, he remembers coming home, and she came home from the hospital, and he was at the top of the stairs, I think, in the house, and he's crying when he saw her, whatever. And he says, I love you, or something like that. And she says to him, no, you don't. You're only concerned about yourself. And she was right.
Yeah.
And it changed his life. You know, and see, that's the other thing, too. Sometimes we have to kick somebody in the seat of the pants, especially if they're going to be down in the dumps for a long period of time.
Right.
And it's kind of like speaking the truth in love. But we have to be very gracious about that, too. But, I mean, so those are the times when I think about the impact that, you know, it's kind of like, remember, you know, David, when he sinned against Bathsheba, you know, it went on for like 9 months and he never even thought of it as sin until Nathan told him that little story. And David said, that man ought to die. And Nathan says, you're the man. It's like, whoops. And then he wrote, I think, Psalm 51, which is all about that. So, anyways. All right. Let me just show you one more passage. Zechariah chapter 3. And Zechariah is just before Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. Verses 1 and 2. And I'll read that. He says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, Joshua was the high priest at that time. So, here's another appearance of Satan in heaven accusing the high priest before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And it's almost as if what Satan was doing was questioning his salvation. Because then if you read in verse 3, it says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. And what that makes me think of, and I've probably shared this with you before, is that, and this kind of makes me think of, was it Verna? Is that Marty's mom?
Yeah.
Is that her name? Because one of the things I have seen with some of these older people, I saw this with Gazella and some of the, and Stacia, is that they begin to question their salvation at the end of their life. And it's like, I think about that dirty, rotten Satan trying to take away the joy of their salvation by beginning to wonder whether or not they're
right.
saved.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's where, again, even in cases like that, it's like you just have to remind them who they are in Christ and, you know, and where they're going and just kind of just don't even listen to him. But again, it just goes to show you, you know, he's a murderer. If he can't take away our salvation, but he can just ruin our witness and take away our joy through discouragement. And that's one of the things, I didn't share this on Sunday, but the Holy Spirit is called the comforter or the counselor, and it also words encourager. And so if we are discouraged, that is not coming from God. It's coming directly from Satan. And so then we have to rely upon the encourager, the Holy Spirit, to get us back to the truth of God's word, to be encouraged, like that one verse, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. That's why it's so important to memorize scripture, because that's what you can use as the sword of the Spirit to put Satan in his place.
What was that last one? Reference?
Which one?
The one that you just said.
My grace is sufficient? Yeah. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to say verse 7, but let me... Or what did I say? Did I say 7, 12? I think it's 12.
Seven.
Yeah, 12, 7.
Okay.
Well, actually, 12, 7 through 9. Okay. 9 is where he says, my grace is sufficient for you.
Okay. Thanks.
Mm-hmm. All right. Let's get back to Revelation chapter 12 here. But that's been a great discussion about that. And thank you all for bringing things up. Okay, so we got this war going on in heaven. Satan is thrown down, and we'll see as we go through this that this will be, I believe, at the midway point of the tribulation. So then it says in verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. So again, I showed you those passages from Job 1 and 2 and Zechariah chapter 3 to show you again how he accuses the brothers before God. But again, whenever he does that, the Lord comes to our defense. Well, then in verse 11 it says, well, in verse 10 it talks about the fact that Jesus is coming back. I mean, there's this loud voice in heaven praising God because it says, now salvation and power in the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. So in other words, as soon as Satan is kicked out of heaven for the last time, then heaven explodes with praise, knowing that Jesus is coming back to the earth to set up his kingdom. And we'll probably take a look at that a little bit more as we go along. And then in verse 11, this is talking about tribulation martyrs. It says, and they overcame him, that is Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. And that kind of makes me think of what Don just said, which is very much what Paul said. For me to live is Christ, to gain, to, what is it? To me to live, to die is gain, far better to go to be with Christ. And when we have stuff like that, and maybe even when we don't, but we're just weighed down by the things of the world, sometimes we think about that. You know, oh, I wish I could just put my head to the pillow and wake up in the presence of Jesus, you know. And I think the worse the world gets, the more we'll be thinking about that. Or the worse that we feel, the more we're going to be thinking about that. But again, that whole idea, living as Christ, dying as gain. I love this verse where it says, they did not love their life even when faced with death. So in other words, because they knew where they were going and that they would be in the presence of the Lord. And then look at verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. And woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So, isn't that something? In other words, there's rejoicing in heaven, because Satan can't come up here anymore. But woe to the earth, because now he's going down there, and he's only got 3.5 years, and look out, earth. So, kind of an interesting contrast.
Satan is desperate.
Well, you know, and if think about one of the most popular hymns of the church, written hundreds of years ago by Martin Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It's interesting because Martin Luther, probably that hymn probably talks more about spiritual warfare than perhaps any other hymn, you know, that has been written, because he says, "And though this world with devils filled," I mean, that's one of his lines, "will threaten to undo us, what is it? We will not fear, because God hath willed is something to fulfill us," or something like that. But then it also talks about, he knows his doom is sure, one little word will fell him. So it's kind of interesting that Martin Luther, you know, hundreds of years ago, you know, is writing about, almost in a way, prophetically about, well, not prophetically, but past as well as future, about, you know, Satan does really know his doom is sure. He does really know he's living on borrowed time. But he continues to deceive himself into thinking that he's got more time. It's interesting how, when you look at that, I mean, how much he tried to mess up in the Old Testament, how much he tried to mess up with the birth of Christ, and even early on with trying to kill Christ before going to the cross. He deluded himself into thinking, maybe if I get him killed another way, that'll negate the scriptures that prophesied that he would be crucified. The Jews accused him of blasphemy, which was punishable by stoning him to death. And then the Jews come to Pilate and say, lying, we do not have a law to punish him by. So what do? They turn him over to the Romans, who crucified him. So isn't that something, how you can almost see how Satan's thinking? You know, if I can only get him to die a different death. I think one of his biggest jobs right now is to still wipe Israel off the map, which there will be several attempts to do that, you know, before Jesus returns. And then also to mess up his second coming. What is it that we're being told within the evangelical church today? Well, don't even bother talking about his second coming or prophecy or any of that kind of stuff, you know. So you can just see how Satan has deluded others into thinking, and it could very well be they're false preachers. I mean, there's just some really way out kind of ideas, like I think I've said before, where some even say that we're in the millennium right now. It's like, well, first of all, Jesus isn't on earth, there isn't a temple, and all our creation hasn't been restored to the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, and this is what it's supposed to be like.
Well, can you see the delusions in that, though? I mean, people are saying we're in the kingdom right now. Well, then you're not reading the Word of God.
Well, even without, if they know what the kingdom have any idea what it's supposed to
right.
be, how can they possibly
right.
look at what's going on earth
exactly.
now and say...
Right.
right.
Yeah.
Right. So, and like a pastor, how can they possibly say we shouldn't look at Revelation
right.
when it tells
yeah.
that we'll be blessed if
right.
we do, you
right.
know?
Right. Well, that's more of his delusions. You know, he's deluded pastors into thinking that, one, that's none of your business. Two, it's too difficult to understand.
That's a big tumor delusion.
Well, but think about it, you know, as we go through it here, isn't it interesting that the book of Revelation probably tells us more about Satan than any other book in the Bible? So why wouldn't he want people not to read that?
Because yeah, yeah.
he doesn't want them to know what he's up to.
Yeah.
So anyways. All right, well, let's read a little bit more here, and let's see. Mark, do you want to read 13 to 17? Because this actually begins war number 6, the war against the Jews and the saints.
And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallow up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make her with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. All right, so this is now, we've gone from the war in the heavens to another war here on the earth. And so it says, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So again, there's another reference that this can't be Mary, because Mary's not here, you know, on the earth, so it has to be Israel. And again, Israel, you know, birthed the Messiah. Mary, a Jew, birthed the Messiah, so you can see the correlation there. He goes after the Jews, Satan does. It's interesting, we not only have the Antichrist and the false prophet on the earth doing his wonders, but now he's there himself. And again, I don't know what he's going to look like and whether we'll see that or not, you know, with this war in the heavens. I don't know, but it's interesting that he's portrayed as the dragon. But he's the old serpent and Satan and the devil. So he goes after Israel, who's fleeing into the wilderness. And then in verse 14 it says, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now that's kind of an interesting passage. They're talking about the two wings of the great eagle, and I know there are many people that believe this is the United States, but I don't believe that. What I believe, based on Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, this is what the Lord said to Moses. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So, I mean, I don't necessarily believe it's a literal eagle, but I think it's symbolic of the fact that God will protect them. And as he protected them from the Egyptians and delivered them, ultimately to the promised land, so it is that God will protect them and bring them safe passage to this wilderness. Now, I think I mentioned this last week. There are some that believe that this would be the ancient city of Petra, which is like this big cave city where possibly they could go. And we don't know that for sure, but to my knowledge right now it is unoccupied. And so it could very well be. That's in Jordan, by the way, east of Israel. And it says she'll be nourished there for a time, times, and half a time. And we saw that in Daniel. You know, a time would be a year, times would be 2 years, and then half a time would be half a year. So there's that 3.5 years again. So this is where we know that this is all going on at the midpoint of the tribulation and beginning what is called the Great Tribulation. So here we have a picture. I mean, this is almost like the Israelites fleeing from the Egyptians. And all of a sudden, it's almost like a reverse here. Because then Satan, or the serpent, poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. So isn't that interesting? If you think about that in relation to, you know, what happened to Israel and the Egyptians, you know, God opened up the waters, allowed Israel safe passage, and then when Pharaoh and his army and the chariots were all in the river, then he brought the mountains of water upon them, flooded them, and destroyed them. And so I think it's really interesting here that Satan can do this. He can make this flood of water. So that's kind of interesting. His desire is to flood her while she is fleeing. But I love this, 16. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So it's almost like you can kind of picture this. You know, here's the Israelites fleeing like from the Egyptians. Now they're fleeing from Satan. They're heading towards this place in the wilderness. And all of a sudden this flood is getting closer and closer and closer. It's just about there. And then God opens up the earth. And he goes, curse is foiled again.
17, the dragon was enraged.
Yes, oh yeah. So now this is kind of interesting because it gives us a little bit of insight. Not everybody was fleeing into the wilderness. And this is primarily the Jews here because that's what he's going after. Because it talks about going after the woman, which is Israel. It could very well be that there are some that have decided to stay. Matter of fact, I don't know if you remember this, you know, when Jesus talks about the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he says, flee to the mountains. You know, he says, pray that it's not on the Sabbath or in winter or something like that. So it could very well be that what's going to happen is that some will flee, you know, to this Petra-like place. Others will stay because how else would he go off after more of them if God has protected all of them? You see that? So that kind of gives us a little more insight. And 11 says, so the dragon was enraged with the woman, went off to make war with the rest of her children, you know, believing Israel, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And that not only could be believing Jews, but it also could be believing Gentiles as well. So it's maybe a reference to her children, because remember the old song, what is it? Abraham, Father Abraham has many sons has Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. I mean, technically we are all descendants of Abraham. We're not all Jews, but we are Gentiles. This could also be a reference to believing Jews as well as believing Gentiles who have not fled into the wilderness but have stayed.
Is it possible that that could be the countries, though, like Turkey and...
Well, it could very well be that's a good point. It could very well be believers in, you know, in other countries. Right, outside of Israel. That's a good point too. I like that. Well, if God has a love for the Jews, then Satan is going to hate them and try to destroy them. And we see that in, remember, Psalm 83 is what? To wipe Israel off the map. So there's one attempt that he has. War number two, Gog and Magog. Russia and Iran to wipe Israel off the map. So in other words, he's really going to really try to just get those Jews. And what's interesting, and we'll look at this, Lord willing, next week in Daniel chapter 11, which is called the Middle East Campaign of the Antichrist. And when we studied Daniel, we went through that, so we probably won't spend a lot of time with that. And then probably also take a look at Armageddon, which then follows that particular war. If God chose the Jews to be his people, then Satan is going to try to destroy them. He's going to do anything he can to destroy them. And what's interesting now is the delusions that the world and the nations of the world and the leaders of the nations of the world are in to persecute Israel, including our own country and our own president and But one of the things that's going on right now is that supposedly they've made overtures of peace with Iran to give up their nuclear weapons, but now Iran is coming and kind of like pushing us kind of to make a decision about this, because they're saying they're still going to enrich uranium and still make these bombs for peaceful purposes, which if you believe that one, we've got some great land in the middle of the Atlantic to show you too. So we see that all of this stuff is starting to kind of build up almost to the extent of where one of these wars could break out, or two of these wars could break out, and we'll literally see Bible prophecy being fulfilled in our midst. So I actually believe that it's possible that we could see one or both of these wars even before the rapture. So
I wanted to talk about...
Sure.
Sorry.
That's okay. No.
Yeah.
We'll open it back up.
The flood that is spewed.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't talk about the beast until 13. Chapter 13.
Right.
So, is this flood, is this coming from Satan himself? Or is it coming from Satan through the Antichrist? Could it be just Satan influencing men's minds to... because there are more unbelievers and people that hate the Jews and Christians alike.
Well, again, most of the time I take it literally. So if it's talking about the dragon or the serpent doing these things, then I believe it is he himself. Now, when we get to chapter 13, we learn more about the Antichrist, and certainly he is motivated by Satan, to do what he does. So sometimes in Revelation it kind of bounces back and forth. So it's kind of like, although I do believe it is chronological, sometimes it's hard to understand why it does go back and forth, And for myself, it's like there's the 3-7 judgments, the trumpets, the bowls, and what is it, the plagues, I think it is. And sometimes I get those confused when all of those are happening. That's why I like it when they give us like this 3.5 year thing, because it's kind of like, okay, then we know exactly when that's going on. And it just seems like the culminating point for the 3.5 years is, again, the midway point, which is interesting because that's when Daniel prophesies that Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel. And then he'll go into the temple and declare himself to be God and set up the image and all of that stuff. So, he's around, and the false prophet seems to be around, in the first part of the tribulation, but it's almost like we don't learn more about him until we get a little bit further on in Revelation of what all they're doing. But I think probably that peace treaty or covenant has already been brokered, and that's something else that maybe we could even see in our lifetime. But as far as Satan's activity, it's almost like, he's working through Antichrist, he's working through the false prophet, he's working through his demons. But it's kind of like when all of a sudden, he's kicked out of heaven for the last time. It's like he is present on the earth himself. And I'm certain with all of his demons, too, to just wreak havoc for the last 3.5 years. So I believe that until Satan gets to the earth, he's working through Antichrist and his demons and the false prophet to do his stuff. But then it's almost like all three of them are working together almost from this point on, when we are introduced to him in chapter 13. This is kind of like the turning point where, this is like beginning of the great tribulation. So anything else? Any other questions anybody has?
Yeah, the three heavens. What did you say, the first and second?
Okay, the first one is the sky above us. Basically what we can see. The second one would be more like the universe that's out there where the sun, the moon, and the stars are. And then the third one would be where God lives. And I'll just give you two references that tell us of that. Paul, when he received his thorn in the flesh, he said, "I was caught up to the third heaven." Okay, so in other words, that's where God is. He called it paradise. And then a little bit further on, or maybe we've already seen it, it talks about an angel proclaiming the gospel in mid heaven. So that would indicate that somewhere out there. If there's a third heaven, and there's a mid-heaven, then that would indicate that there's a 1, 2, and 3, you know. So I think it's William MacDonald. Matter of fact, I don't know, sometime maybe we can take a look at that next week, is the one that kind of talks about all three of them and where they all are. And but it also talks about Satan being the prince of the power of the air. So I'm not sure exactly what all that means and where his residence is, but it could very well be that he even has a place right now that he calls home, and you know, and visits heaven once in a while. But he's also called the God of this world, so that we know that his influence is upon this world.
What are the scripture is the
All right. Well, I have to find the third heaven is that 2 Corinthians 12 passage that we looked at. Let me just get you the verse here.
Well, this is the one you were talking about where the three angels are speaking.
Mm-hmm.
It is Revelation 14, 6.
Read that, Tim.
Well, it's 6 through...
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Is that
yep,
the one?
That's
okay.
It. That's the one. Yep.
Read the whole thing.
No, that's good right there, because that just... I
so
mean,
the reference would be Revelation
14. That's the second heaven.
Number 6.
14.
Okay. And the first heaven...
The first one is 2 Corinthians... Well, hang on a second. The third heaven is 2 Corinthians 12, 2.
Okay.
Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And then he says, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So
paradise is the third heaven.
Right, right. And, I mean, there are some that think of the Garden of Eden as paradise, too.
Mm-hmm.
And it probably was, you know, at the time, because everything was wonderful, perfect, and beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
And this whole idea of, you know, people talking about a seventh heaven, it sounds good, but, again, that's something man has made up. God says there's three, so...
Prince of the power of the air,
mm-hmm.
Ephesians 2:2.
Right.
That's it?
Mm-hmm. Right.
So.
Well, I don't know. I'm not sure exactly where that is. I mean, if this is part of the air that we breathe, then it's possible that, you know.
Well, and then that could include the earth, right?
Right, right.
If it's part of our air.
Because if you think about it, I mean, remember when the three temptations of Jesus by...
Not the saints.
Satan. No. Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and offered to give them to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, it just goes to show it. That's why I said years ago, one of my favorite hymns growing up as a child was "This is my Father's world," and it's like, I don't know if I want to sing that anymore. But it's really not. It is and it isn't.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, he's ultimately in control, but Satan really is in control of this world. So, but I don't think we want to change it to "This is Satan's world." This is Satan's world.
No.
Okay. Yeah, there you go. I love that. So anyway, all right.